Well, let's turn this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You will notice that I kind of overlap verses from week to week, and that's because this passage was not presented in sections. We are considering it that way, not because I couldn't cover all of the passage, but because I don't think many of you would give me the time to do it. Now, the passage of Scripture that we're dealing with helps us to see that there's a different kind of reality than what most people see, even Christians. Most people live in this world as if this is all there is. But it's not. There's a different dimension. We cannot see with our physical eyes, and we cannot touch with our hands, and we cannot comprehend with our minds. Therefore, people make foolish guesses about it. For God has given to us a doorway into that other world. It's called faith. Now, lots of people who claim to be scientists ridicule faith. This past week, the high priest of most all scientists, who's almost worshipped around the world, a man who's almost totally paralyzed, but does have a very sharp mind, named Stephen Hawking. You may have read his statement of faith. And he finally revealed that he is the high priest of humanism. Now, scientists are supposed to put those theories and that can be tested, both by the one who puts them forth and by other people, and to be proven or unproven. And yet this so-called outstanding scientist this week put forth an assumption, not even a theory, in which there is, he said, there is no God. This universe, and if there are any others, are self-creating because there is the law of gravity. Now, I read that with a straight face. And I say that he is now a religious leader and not a scientist, because no one else can test or prove his assumption, and he can't even do that. Cannot be measured. There is no God, he says. And yet those of us who have accessed that other dimension through the doorway of faith can actually test and prove the existence of God. At least that which God claims to be and do. As a little girl who was in a class where her teacher was making fun of Christians' faith and ridiculing that, made the statement that there is no evidence that there is God. The little girl raised her hand and rather brashly said, "Oh, yes, there is." And the teacher was caught off guard and said, "Well, young lady, what is that evidence?" She said, "Well, anybody who can take my drunken daddy and convert him into a new man has to be God." And you see, all about us are the lives of people who have been converted, not by scientists, but by God. Though we cannot reach out there and touch God, and though we cannot see him, we know that he is there because he is here now. We know that there is another dimension of reality. We can't see it. We can't get a hold of it. We have almost no ability to understand it. But we live in this present circumstance. My things going on in my life. Apparently God has wanted me to be some kind of an exhibit. I hope it's not a bad exhibit. And the things that transpire in my life, things transpire in your life, Paul has just mentioned and dealt with those things. Go back up to verse 7 there in chapter 4. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's us. That's who we are. We're made out of dirt. Our bodies are. That the excellency, the power, may be of God and not of us. And then he lists some things that put that to test. We're troubled on every side, and yet not distressed. There's those of you sitting in the congregation right now who are dealing with the trouble of cancer in your lives. We're perplexed. Sometimes we don't know what to do, but we're not in despair. We are maybe persecuted. I have not been. Maybe you have. A lot of Christians have. Persecuted but not forsaken. Cast down but not destroyed. Strong statements of difficulty in life. And then he went on to say, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. For we which live are always, always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And so then verse 12, where we overlap from last Sunday, so then death worketh in us, but life in you. Our bodies are dying while somebody should be coming alive. Flip back to the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. Notice, as Paul began this letter, that he introduced this subject of suffering and what happens in the life of a Christian and the purpose of it. There has to be some purpose of those things in my life. God did not park that thunderstorm over my house while it was uncovered without a purpose in mind. God did not allow Nancy to go through the illness and debilitation of the last few years until she finally went home to be with the Lord without some purpose in mind. Not only for her, but for me. And so notice what the Apostle Paul said in the beginning in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. You see that word, that? That introduces a purpose clause, that he comforts us. So first of all, he allows the affliction and the trouble to come so that he can give us comfort, so that we might be able to comfort others who are in trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. Amazingly, over there in the book of Colossians in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul wrote that he was a minister to the church to fulfill, to fill up the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here he writes, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation, your comfort, and salvation. And so Paul is saying, if God chooses to bring trouble and affliction into your life, the result is not for you, but it's for somebody else. We are to be a conveyor of something, And in order for that to be conveyed through us, we must experience it. It is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for you, your consolation and salvation. When we pray this morning, mentioning the adversities and the travails that we have, and we're lifting them up to God, that's good, because that lays them before the throne of God. But the comfort that God would give, and the consolation and the strength that God would give as a result of those needs in our life is not for us. It's not to end the pain that we have. It is not to stop with us. We are pass-through vehicles, so that that which comes out of eternity, out of heaven, to comfort us as we are going through the pains of this life, is intended for somebody else. Back to chapter 4, verse 13. We having the same spirit of faith. According as it is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. Over in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, God gives us a definition of what faith is. He tells us there something that is contrary to the position of those who mock and make fun of us who have faith, who are faith people. Chapter 11, verse 1, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Therefore, faith itself gives proof regarding the one to whom the faith is invested. Now, you can trust Stephen Hawkins if you choose. You can trust in the assumption and the concept and the idea put forth by such. But you and I both know that he is a man, as are all others, and can do not one thing about your needs to meet them. I shall choose, Paul said, to trust in God. My faith is substance and evidence. When I invite you to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to create a new creature out of you, to make you a new person and a child of his family, then you are being asked to put your trust in the eternal God, not in a formula, not in a religion, not in a church, not in something earthly, but one who is from a totally different dimension, one who is eternal. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, in verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus, is Jesus alive? Mohammed is dead. Buddha is dead. Joseph Smith is dead. But Jesus is alive. For he says, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As is the confidence of others of you who have lost your spouses or loved ones. I knew instantly when Nancy breathed her last breath she was departing her body. As I told you about that incident of her dying, for the first time in several days, she opened her eyes, but not to look at me, for she was seeing something that she had never been allowed to see before. Far more glorious than me, she was looking beyond me. I wish I could have seen what she saw. We cannot experience the things of eternity until we leave this dimension. And she was in the last moments of being in this dimension, and she was leaving, and I believe that God was showing her what she was about to experience. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as Paul wrote to the Christians in Thessalonica who were concerned about if they got raised and resurrected, what was going to happen to their loved ones who were already dead? And so the Apostle Paul said to them in verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ, those who have already died, who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, shall rise first." Instantaneously, according to our time, in a split second, for in 1 Corinthians 15 it says, "In the twinkling of an eye it shall happen, but they shall go before we shall, and then we," verse 17, "which are alive and remain shall be caught up," shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Let's take just a moment in verse 17. That word "caught up," translated into the Latin Vulgate as it was years ago, was rapturi. Rapture, that's where the word rapture comes from. The word rapture is not in our English Bibles. Understand, that was the Latin translation. And so we shall be caught up instantly, as in the twinkling of an eye, and shall meet the Lord Jesus and our loved ones who have already been caught up instantaneously with us, but just before us. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says here in 2 Corinthians, that knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. Who's he going to present us to? He's going to present us to the Father. You go over yonder in the book of Revelation and you read about the glorious worship sights that are seen that are in heaven, and we shall be joined together with all of the other saints of God who have been converted here, caught up together to meet him in the air, leaving this dimension of life. Somebody said many years ago, no man is prepared to live until he's prepared to die. One thing is certain, none of us will leave this world alive, but all of us shall leave it. We must exit this dimension in which we have bodies that we're told in 1 Corinthians, which are mortal and of flesh and blood, and they are corrupted and they are passing day by day toward that time of departure, on the way from where we are right now until the time of departure, whenever that shall be. And we know not ahead of time. It shall come suddenly for most of us without any warning. We shall experience in that time between now and then various experiences, afflictions, troubles, as the Apostle Paul said in the first chapter. And then that travel from here to there, as we are afflicted, God will provide the consolation, the strength, the comfort, the encouragement, whatever is needed for us to endure, but not for our sakes. For each of us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ will be far better off when we have exited this body. It is the experience most people call death, but it is a being set free from the limitations and the afflictions of this body so that we can then inherit and receive the body. You see, those of us who have given our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ have, as the old timers used to say, we have a stake over there. We have a possession over there that's already been paid for. And it's got my name on it. It's got your name on it. It's a place. It's waiting for us. Next week in chapter 5, we'll get to more understanding of it. But it's mine. Not because I earned it or did anything to deserve it or paid for it, but because Jesus paid for it. When I gave my life to Him, He put His life inside of me. And so the experience that I move toward in this life of debilitation and weakness and corrupting, a corrupting body, is simply moving me toward that time when I can leave the things that are here and I can live in the place of reality where I want to be. So the Apostle Paul goes on to say in the next verse now, verse 15, for all things are for your sakes. If you mark your Bibles, mark the phrase all things. All things. For all things. I turn my page to the 5th chapter in 2 Corinthians. And I look at verse 17. And it tells me, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. I became a new person when I gave my life to Jesus. And then it tells me in the next verse an astounding thing. Behold, all things are of God. The sunrise with its beauty is of God. And as God paints the sky with His glorious sunsets, that's of God. And the blue jay sitting on my bird feeder is of God too. And the cardinal that runs him off from the bird feeder perch, he's of God too. And the little chickadees that fly in to get a bit of grain in between the bigger birds, they're of God too. What a foolish mistake it was for that roofing company to unbare all of my roof at one time. So many have said to me, don't they know better? Well, God knew they were doing that. And the thunderstorm that God parked over my house was of God. And the thunderstorms that come into your life are not just allowed by God, they're of God. You see, we are quite willing to say that the result that is good often, that's of God. But between the event and the result is where we must live. And it is in that dimension, that experience of reality in this world where we struggle and we hurt and we are puzzled and we are perplexed without knowing and being able to see and understand all of the other matters. It's in that realm we must function. And so it is over in the book of Romans in chapter 8. That we have that verse that so many people want to walk around and not confront. 28, we know that all things, there's that word again, that phrase, all things. Properly translated, it is each and every particular thing. You see, sometimes we can stand it if we can just lump it all together in a big bag full. But when we have to pull them out one by one and look at the unpleasant and painful experiences then those are repulsive. I was cleaning out some of Nancy's things Wednesday. No, I haven't gotten all that done yet. And all of a sudden, as I handled some paper, I realized it was September the 8th. Because it was September the 8th, 54 years ago, when we became husband and wife. And that particular little thing was a little sensitive for me. And there are things in your life that are like that. And you don't want to touch them, and God has brought them from His hand, because all things are of God. And the sooner you can come to the place in your life where you not only can see that and accept them, but welcome them and thank Him for them, the sooner you will begin to see the other things that go along with it. And so it says in Romans 8:28, "For we know that all things work together for good." We like the good that results. It's not the things that we like, but I say to you today that God brings them, for all things are of God. For all things work together for the good to them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to His purpose. I find a bit more comfort over in the 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians, where I come across that phrase, all things, in an extremely redundant verse. It tells me in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 8, that God is able to make all grace. How much grace does God have? He is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. My, the Apostle Paul was quite redundant, wasn't he? But no, it wasn't Paul, it was the Holy Spirit saying, "Paul, write it, write it, write it." Because that's the way it is. There is nothing in life that comes into your life according to the Word of God that doesn't come from God. It isn't easy for me to say that. For I know as sure as I say that, that some of you are going to come to me and you're going to bring up certain particulars. But I'd rather rest on what God says than in trying to understand the details of those things that are in your life. Because I can also rest upon what God says, that all of the sufficiency of all the grace that I need to make good out of those things is going to come from God. So I accept it from His hand. Back over here to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Back to verse 15. "For all things are for your sakes." And so the experience of pain and loneliness that I experienced because of Nancy's departure is for your sake. "That the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound into the glory of God." And so the experience of my house, it's just a house. It's just sheetrock and wood and appliances. That's for your sake. That's what it says. "For the which cause we faint not." Lord, sometimes I feel faint. Sometimes I feel weak and tired and unable to do what I know I need to do. Paul says, we faint not. But though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And so there's an experience of death taking place, and there's also an experience of life. In the front of my house, there are a whole bunch of glorious impatiens. And I haven't planted impatiens for years. And later this year, whenever the cold weather comes, and I expect we'll get some, those stems of those impatiens, which are pretty much full of water, they're going to first of all get real sad looking, and then they're going to just droop and fall over. And we'll go out there, because they're then so ugly they're dead, we'll pull them up and remove them so they... And you know what will happen next spring? There will be literally thousands of them coming up. You see, they have to die so the next year's crop can come. That's the way Paul is describing our experiences, that we, while we're here, you say, why hasn't God already taken so-and-so home to glory? Why is God letting so-and-so suffer and go through this? Well, he's just explained it for somebody else's benefit. Because the benefit of the one who is suffering and going through the travail and the pain would be much better off to depart this dimension of reality and then to reside in the new dimension. While we're dying, on the outside, we're being renewed day by day on the inside. Now we come to verse 17 and 18. For our light affliction is but for a moment. It's momentary. I know some of you have been suffering for a long time. Doesn't seem like a moment, has it? Seems like it's been days and weeks and months and for some years. Doesn't seem like a moment, does it? God's word says it's just for a moment. Momentary. That affliction, he says, is working for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. Now, what he is doing, he is comparing something that is worthless to something that cannot be appraised as so valuable. Most of you ladies wear on your left hand, on the finger, you wear a ring. It's got a diamond or diamonds on it that your spouse gave to you back under years ago. My eye is not trained, and if you were to show me your diamond, your ring, I would not know the value of it. I would not know how to appraise it. I also would say that you could be wearing a ring that has one of those fake diamonds in it, and I wouldn't know the difference. But there would be a great deal of difference, would there not? Well, so many times we are unable to evaluate properly the value of the things which come into our lives. We think they're greatly valuable, and really they're almost worthless. You know, well, almost every year or two somebody goes down and they trade in their old car and they get a new one. By the time they get through making the payments on it, it's not worth anything. They buy a new car so they can go and spend a lot of money putting gasoline in the tank and oil in the engine and tires on the thing, and it's just wearing out. It's just eating up money. I'm sorry, I'm always in the car business, but he's in the used car business. We take a lot of pride in the things that are of little value to us, really. Nancy took a lot of pride in that home she designed. I'm glad she isn't here to see it now. But it was sheetrock and wood and trim and fixtures and appliances. And they all depreciate and decay in value because their value to begin with is very momentary. As somebody said, as soon as you drive a new car off the car lot, it's lost 20% of its value. Well, that's the way things are. Whatever value they have, they lose it quickly. And so God is trying to replace the depreciating things and the devaluing things in your life with something that is so much more valuable that cannot even be compared. He said an exceeding, an eternal weight of glory. All of a sudden, he's telling us that out of eternity, out of the riches of heaven, he wants to give something to us while we can enjoy it here. As we begin to enjoy his presence in our hearts and lives, then those things which are around us, they lose their luster and they lose their sense of importance to us. I recall when I was growing up over yonder in Port Arthur, you know, my family was really kind of poor. We were so poor compared to Dave Lay's family that my family lived on a street that was named after his daddy. I remember shortly after I moved to Houston to start this church, I went and got my mother and daddy and drove them over here. You have to understand that Pear Ridge, where I grew up with, the streets were paved with clamshells. I was so used to running around on clamshell streets barefooted that I ran track on cinder tracks barefooted. That just was the way I grew up. I drove my mother and daddy around, and as you know, most of the subdivisions out here have rather sizable homes, most of them two-story homes. And my dad looked at those and he says, "Son, those people will never go to church." You see, you could have taken the house he lived in and put it inside the den of some of the houses that he was looking at. But you and I know that just because you have a bigger house usually just means that you have more money in upkeep and in taxes. And soon the space loses its attraction. It's more to clean. It's more to do this and that with. They're just things. God says, "I want to focus your attention upon a place that the only way it can be described is for you to call it a mansion. And that's where your stake is, and that's where your title is now. It's more an exceeding, way beyond, unmeasurable to be compared with what you have. Eternal, never ending, totally different in quality, dimension of value that I have for you." And then he says, "I want you to see something differently. While we look not at the things which are seen." And that's all we can look at with our eyes, isn't it? We just look at the things we see, can't we? I know some of you are so particular in the way you look at things. You'd walk in a house, and if a picture is a 16th off in being level, some of you would see it. I notice that every once in a while my tie gets a little off center, and I've been experiencing recent weeks, dear sweet ladies coming in, straightening up my tie. It's okay. The things that we look at, we see, they're physical. A few weeks ago, went up on, looked at Pike's Peak from a distance, and it's a beautiful picture to see. Went up on top of it and brushed the snow aside. Sorry, but it was there. and looked out what seemed to be hundreds of miles away to be able to see a different perspective altogether. God says, I want to change your point of view. I want you looking not just at the things you can see, but I want to open up a picture window into eternity. While we look not at the things which you can see, for they are temporary. They're temporary. But I want you to see the things that are not seen. That's why over yonder in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, the apostle says, I'm praying for God to give you eyes of understanding, that being enlightened you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance to the saints. And so the Apostle Paul tells us over yonder in Romans chapter 8. He says in verse 24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he hope for it? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And so God says, can I take the calluses off your eyes? Can I do some spiritual surgery on your eyes so that you can see the glory that he has waiting for you? It's already yours. It's eternal. Not just forever, but totally different in quality. So different that we find no adjectives that are able to describe it. And it is best described by saying that we shall be in his presence and with him forever. Now, if you're here this morning and you have not yet given your life to Jesus Christ, understand you're going to go through the travails and the afflictions and the pains and the difficulties of life here, just like anybody else. But they won't have any meaning for you. You're just going to know the pain without any purpose, without any comfort. But if you will give your heart and your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, God will put purpose into your pain. God will give you comfort to make you strong and to give you peace. But God will do more than that. He will give you a new home, a stake in a place over there. You can't see it, but as soon as you give your life to Jesus Christ, you will get that substance and that evidence of his presence in your heart, which will assure you and prove to you that God really is and that he really does make a new person out of you. I want you to bow your head for just a moment. Don't you want what God has for you? I know that you can't really understand it until you experience it. And you can't experience it till you give your life to it. You may say to me, preacher, I joined church years ago and was baptized, and I don't have the slightest idea of what you're talking about. My dear friend, that church you joined could not save you, could not make a new person out of you. Whether it's a Baptist church, Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic, Episcopalian, doesn't matter. It could not give to you that which God is offering. God is offering you complete forgiveness. God is offering to you a new life. God is offering to you an eternal presence in his eternity. And he'll give it to you now. All of that you'll begin to experience if you'll trust him. So I'm asking you right where you sit, not to come back in a response and say, well, preacher, I joined a church and was baptized. I want you to decide whether or not you've actually given your life to Jesus. Have you become a new creature yet? Do you have that assurance in your heart that you belong to Him? And if you don't be a fool. Don't cheat yourself out of what God wants to give to you. Right now, you give yourself to Him so He can give to you Himself. Right now, ask Him to come into your heart. Tell Him you're trusting Him to be your Lord and your Savior. And in a moment when we stand to sing, if you'll do that, then you step out into that aisle and come publicly to follow Christ. Don't hesitate. Do it this morning. And if you're here this morning and you already have given your life to Him and He's telling you that He wants you to become a member of this church, then just do what your Lord tells you to do. I'm going to pray briefly and then we'll stand and sing. Dear Father, please have your way in somebody's heart this morning, right now. Please persuade somebody to say yes to you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.